I would like to draw your attention once again to the latter part of Galatians chapter 5. In recent times, we've been studying what the Bible refers to as the fruit of the Spirit in connection with our series on the person and work of the Holy Ghost. In Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, the scripture says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." Now, our studies in the fruit of the Spirit have brought us to look now at the quality of peace. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. I think it might be said that joy and peace are twin qualities. One quite naturally follows on from the other. There are a number of things that we said about joy in a previous message. I don't want to preach that message all over again, but suffice to say that being happy is not necessarily the same thing as having joy. Some people make that mistake. We may speak of being happy as we think of spiritual joy, but the quality of joyfulness is much more than just being filled with a happy feeling. Someone correctly observed that joy is a divine dimension of living, not shackled by circumstances. That means that we can be joyful in spite of our circumstances, and joyful in the most evil of circumstances. Joy is really that pleasure that makes a Christian believer glad in his Lord, even when his physical and natural circumstances are causing him pain and misery. We can have the joy of the Lord as our strength, even in the hardest times. In the New Testament, joy is linked to peace. If you look with me, for instance, at Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, there is this link made by the apostle when he says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Again, if you look at the portion that we read from earlier in the service, Philippians chapter 4, in verse 4, the command is given, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." But in connection with that, we have this exhortation about prayer, which is followed by the words of verse 7. "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Peace and joy, joy and peace, are quite often linked together in the scripture. We could look again at the discourse of our Lord, the Paschal discourse in John chapters 14 and 15, and we will see there that the Lord speaks about peace. "My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." But in connection with that, he said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." So joy and peace, again, are linked together in our Lord's words. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. Peace might be viewed as the direct result of having the joy of the Lord. It is, as the text suggests, the fruit of the Spirit's work in the believing heart. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, to the chapter 32, you will see there that something is said in relation to God's ancient people Israel that certainly has application to the Lord's people in every age, including our own. Isaiah chapter 32, from verse 15, he says, "Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and it's referring to the Holy Spirit, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever, and my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Notice that this is the result of the Spirit being poured upon us from on high. Peace. It is the fruit of the Spirit's work. And that prophecy that I've just read concerning God's ancient people is realized, will be realized, to a greater or lesser extent in every age, including our own, in the hearts and lives of all those who are under the control of the Holy Spirit. I have to say then that every Christian, to some degree, enjoys peace. However, as we could say with all the rest of the qualities, the fruit of the Spirit, that fruit needs to be cultivated and it needs to grow in our lives and in our hearts. We can have more of the Lord's peace. We can experience more of this fruit of the Spirit. And we need to, more and more, and to a fuller degree, experience the work of the Holy Spirit within us, producing greater fruitfulness, including the fruit of peace. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, he expressed a desire for them to experience what we ought to seek for ourselves as well. I'm thinking of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 16. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. Peace is the fruit of the Spirit. Now as a fruit of the Spirit, peace has a number of facets. It has a number of applications. There are several elements to peace and a number of ways in which we can speak of it. For example, Scripture sometimes refers to peace with God, while elsewhere it refers to the peace of God. And while they are linked, they're not the same thing. One leads on to the other. And as we shall see, you can't know the second without the experience of the first. You can't have the peace of God ruling in your heart unless you know what it is to have peace with God through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ applied to your case. Now, in referring to peace in its various applications, I want to note with you today how it is that the Spirit produces that peace, and how it is that he cultivates that peace in the lives of us, his people. In speaking of the fruit of the Spirit, I want to begin by looking at the topic of peace and the assurance of salvation. Now this is very important. In Romans chapter 5 verse 1, we read of that which I just spoke about a moment or two ago. Peace with God. Paul says, Romans 5:1, therefore, because of all that I've just said, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Assurance of salvation through Christ is essential to peace of heart. And that is the subject, for instance, in Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Let me read this to you. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. They're linked again, you see. Fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. That text is talking about the assurance of salvation. The gospel itself, you see, is termed the gospel of peace. And God is called the God of peace. But the gospel of peace is a term that is actually used in Romans 10 verse 15. You'll find also in Acts chapter 10 verse 36 that the preaching of the gospel through Christ is the preaching of a message of peace. Acts 10:36 records, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all." Preaching peace by Jesus Christ. The gospel deals with the twin topics of sin and salvation. Many people want to talk about salvation without talking about sin. And that's impossible. Because you can't be saved unless you're saved from something. And we must be saved from our sins. We need to define what sin is. We need to understand our sinfulness before we can ever experience God's salvation. Sin and salvation are two sides of the gospel coin. And in a connection with that, peace with God, which Romans 5 verse 1 identifies as something that is in Christ and through Christ, it's that which you need, it's that which I need as guilty and condemned sinners. Because you see, we're enemies of God by nature and by practice. You're born at enmity with God. You may not feel that you're an enemy of God. You may not really understand that you're an enemy of God, but that is how the Bible describes you and describes me. The carnal mind, that is the mind as it is by nature, is enmity against God. So says Romans chapter 8 verse 7. They that are in the flesh therefore cannot please God. We're enemies of God by nature and by practice. And therefore we need to be reconciled to God. There needs to be peace made between us and God. And that is something that we can't do for ourselves. We need to be reconciled unto God by Christ. And this is what Christ has done for His people by His atoning work. Let me give you the following scriptures. Again in Romans chapter 5, this time in verse 10, the Bible says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." That's speaking about our ongoing sanctification and the fact that we are preserved in Christ by the intercession of the Savior. But it is the reconciling work of Christ on the cross that makes peace for sinners like us. We're enemies of God. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 18 makes this abundantly clear. Here's the human condition. Here's your condition as you're born into this world, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Alienated from God. Enemies of God. As it is in Colossians chapter 1, we are enemies of God by wicked works. Colossians chapter 1, speaking of the work of Christ, His atonement for sinners, it says, Colossians 1 from verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in Him," that's in Christ, "should all fullness dwell, and," notice this, "having made peace," or making peace, "through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." Notice that. Those who were alienated and enemies in their minds by wicked works, by His work He has now reconciled unto God. This is the gospel. The making of peace for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul expounds that whole topic in the latter part of the chapter, speaking about the death of Christ. He says, "All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." He talks about Christ's work on the cross, how that God was in Christ, That's a great wonder. Reconciling the world unto himself, that's a great work. And not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That's a great word. And applying this, Paul says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. But wait a minute, preacher, you said that we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. That's right. But that has to become real in your experience by faith, so that you have to experience what the Bible calls becoming reconciled to God, making your peace with God through and on the basis of the work of Christ. Is that your experience? Because this is the only ground of assurance of salvation, the work of Christ in making peace with God for us by dealing with our sins. You see, you could never deal with your own sins. You can't put your own sins away. I don't care how hard or how long you work. I don't care whatever ceremony you go through or is performed upon you by somebody else. Your sins can never be put away by anything but the blood of Christ. It is he who has made peace for us by dealing with our sins. And you and I can never enjoy peace in our hearts, the smile of God in our souls, so to speak, because we are accepted of him, unless and until we have been reconciled unto him by and through Christ. And that reconciliation, being at peace with God, can only be yours upon the basis of the saving merits of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel sets forth the need for satisfaction. And I'm not referring merely to our satisfaction. I'm talking about the theological meaning of satisfaction, which is the appeasement of God's wrath that burns against sin. God's wrath has to be turned away. That's what the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament set forth. The need for sacrifice was the need for satisfying God. And God demanded blood atonement for sin. The sacrifices in themselves, according to Hebrews, could never in themselves take away sins. It is Christ who bears away our sins, and the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood and all of the sacrificial ceremonial, it was only meritorious in that it pointed to Christ. There was nothing meritorious in itself. The hymn writer was right. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or cleanse away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, bears all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. It is Christ who reconciles us unto God, because on the cross, by the shedding of his blood, he offered unto God a sacrifice that extinguishes his wrath against his people, and it lays the ground for the reconciliation and acceptance with God. And nothing, my friend, will give you assurance of salvation like the knowledge that God is satisfied with the work of Christ. Because God's law has been fulfilled by Christ in its every aspect. The old account has been settled for believers once and for all at the cross. That's the ground of our assurance. You know how some pastors try to give assurance to people? They'll say to them, when you doubt your salvation, now try to remember that night when you prayed that prayer. Do you remember that card that you signed, that decision card? Remember that? Or remember that time when you went into that little back room and talked to someone and you were counseled? Remember that? And you think about that, yes, I vaguely remember that time, and then you go away sort of halfway assured, and then you're laying in bed at night on your pillow and you think, I don't know if I'm saved or not. See, there's no ground or basis for assurance in that. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Remember what God said to the Israelites in Egypt. Look carefully with me at this. In Exodus chapter 12, it's very, very important that you get this. You may already have gotten it. If so, may you get it again. Exodus 12 and verse 13. Here we have the Passover, the lamb that was to be taken. All the way through this passage, Christ is set forth in type. It never speaks of lambs plural, never. It always speaks of the lamb, your lamb. It's the one lamb, even though there were thousands of them that were slain at the Passover. There's only one lamb. And it's the one that John the Baptist identified when he was walking along there, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That's what's set forth in Exodus 12, typically. Now look at verse 13. "And the blood shall be to you for a token," it means a sign, "upon the houses where ye are." You know how the Lord told them, take the lamb, kill it, shed its blood, put the blood in a basin, take that plant, the hyssop, dip it in the blood, and strike it on the doorpost and the lintel of the house. God says, "The blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are." Notice this. "And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." And I like the illustration. Of course, it's imaginary, but you can imagine it. Of that little Israelite firstborn son in that house. And he's checking to make sure that his dad has put the blood on the doorpost and the lintels. "Now, Dad, did you put the blood on the doorpost?" "Yes, son." "Did you put it on the lintel as well?" "Yes." "Dad, can I go and see it?" So he brings him out there and he says, "There it is, son. Look, there it is. There's the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel of the house." And he goes back in. And he's still a little bit concerned. "Now, Dad, did you get it all on all of the lintel and all of the doorposts?" And he goes back and forth like this and he's all concerned. And the father has to set him down and say, "Now, son, God didn't say when you see the blood, I will pass over you. God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you." It's God's view of the blood that we need to be concerned with first and foremost. Oh yes, we need to get a view of the blood. We need to accept the work of Christ by faith. But notice, it's God's view of the blood that is seen to be all important here in Exodus chapter 12. Why is that? It's because God is the offended one. The blood is shed to satisfy him, to turn away his anger and his wrath. He must be satisfied. And friends, I can tell you this morning on the basis of Scripture, he is satisfied with the work of Calvary's Lamb. He's satisfied with that work. He raised him from the dead, giving testimony to the fact that his work was accepted. And what is it that we must do? We must be satisfied with that which God himself is satisfied with. The atoning work of the Redeemer. Therein is peace. That's the peace that passes all understanding, that comes because we see this satisfaction that has been rendered unto God. But then the gospel sets forth another great truth. That is the truth of justification. Here we have our view of the blood in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24 and 25. We have God's view of it and we have our view of it. It says, verse 24 of Romans chapter 3, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation." That's a big word. That simply refers to a place of the turning away of wrath. The mercy seat in the temple was known as the propitiatory, because the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. That blood that satisfies God, that turns away his wrath. Christ is a propitiation. The word that's used there in English in Romans 3:25 is translated in Hebrews 9, I believe it's verse 5, as mercy seat. That's what Christ is. He is the mercy seat. But notice this, whom God has set forth to be a place of propitiation, a turning away of his wrath through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just. See, he still upholds his law, doesn't ignore it, he upholds it. Its demands are met, that he might be just, and at the same time, the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Here's the great truth of justification. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins, and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and received by faith alone. That's what the Shorter Catechism says, but that's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible teaches. Justified by the blood of Christ. Therefore, peace in believing. Assurance of salvation can never come by looking at yourself, by examining your own faith or your own repentance or the lack of it. Some people get all bogged down by this. Well, I have such small faith. I tell you, friends, it's not perfect faith in Christ that saves you. It's faith in a perfect Christ that saves you. Your faith might be a trembling faith. When I used to cross the road as a little boy, I used to think it was my little hand holding on to my mom that got me across the road, and then I realized later it was not. It was her big hand holding on to mine. Assurance is in the work of Christ, by the objective view of the work of Christ. Tell me this morning, have you been forgiven? Do you have the assurance of salvation? It can only happen through the blood and righteousness of Christ applied to your soul by God's Spirit and received by faith alone. You need to get a view for yourself of Christ suffering for your sins. You need to look unto him as all your righteousness before a holy God. This is the source. This is the ground of peace. This is what the Holy Spirit applies to the hearts of believers. There can be no peace of God apart from justification through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ received by faith. And a man conscious of being guilty can never know the peace of God till he becomes equally conscious of being forgiven. And as old Spurgeon put it, here the soul rests. At the foot of the cross, it finds a peace it never could have found elsewhere. You'll not be sure of your salvation just by thinking about it. You need to think God's thoughts after him. Your thinking needs to be scriptural thinking. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That peace with God is the ground and basis for the flowing into our believing hearts of the peace of God. You can have the peace of God. Joy and peace in believing. Look at Philippians 4 verse 7. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God that passeth all understanding. Even the one who possesses it doesn't understand it. We can't get to the bottom of it. Sometimes there are things that you can't explain. You just know how it feels. There are some things that taste a certain way, and you try to explain to somebody else how that tastes, and you give up. You say, look, taste it for yourself. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. I could stand here all day and tell you what a wonderful thing it is to be saved, but you know nothing about it unless you come yourself and come and receive the Savior. This assurance is what the prophet was talking about in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10. He could rejoice, and we can rejoice if we're truly the Lord's, as he did, using the same words. Isaiah 61 verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Can you greatly rejoice in the Lord, because you can say, he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation? Here is that peace of conscience that comes through resting upon Christ's finished work. The Spirit of God works this in us as we rest by faith upon his word. I love the hymns of Augustus Toplady. And one of my favorite hymns, it's not the greatest of tunes, either one that I know, but what great words. From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. And then he says, turn then my soul unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest have bought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. That's assurance. And it's not assurance based on anything else but the work of Christ. It was that to which Fanny Crosby bore testimony in her famous hymn, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. May you know that peace of the assurance of salvation. An old Scottish preacher called George Morrison commented this way about this peace of assurance. This is what he said, and I love this. Think of it. God is love. You can lift up your heart today and say, God loves me. Think of it. All your sins are pardoned and washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. Think of it. You're the object of God's care, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. Neither death nor hell can ever touch you, for you are his, and he is yours forever. Is that the kind of news to make one gloomy? Is that the kind of news to make one miserable? I tell you that if you only realized it, you would rise up in your place and shout for joy. God help us all to realize it better, and to feel the wonder and the glory of it more, until each of us rises with the Lord Jesus Christ into the experience of joy and peace. Maybe you think I'm laboring this point, but I think it's so very important. The assurance of God's salvation is the result of the working of the Spirit in our souls. It's the fruit of the Spirit. When he tells me I am his and he is mine. Maybe your experience is a bit like this particular hymn writer. He said, once I thought I walked with Jesus, yet such changeful moods I had. Sometimes trusting, sometimes doubting, sometimes joyful, sometimes sad. Oh, the peace my Savior gives, peace I never knew before, for my way has brighter grown since I learned to trust him more. I'm weeping because this was the favorite hymn of a lady in my church in Scotland who's now with the Lord. She had cancer for some 30 years, eventually succumbed to it while still in her 50s. She loved this hymn. Oh, the peace my Savior gives. Peace I never had before, for my way has brighter grown since I learned
to trust him more. For he called me closer to him, bade my doubting tremor cease, and when I had fully trusted, filled my soul with perfect peace. Now I'm trusting every moment. Less than this is not enough. And my Saviour bears me gently over the places once so rough. Oh, the peace my Saviour gives. Peace I never knew before, for my way has brighter grown since I learned to trust him more. Are you trusting him today, friend? Are you trusting him? Do you have this peace of assurance? Another point that's important for us to note is the subject of peace and the activity of supplication. And Philippians chapter 4 deals with this. Philippians chapter 4 talks about joy and it talks about peace. But what does it talk about in between? Verse 6, be careful for nothing. And we must understand that this English word kind of has a different connotation now. It actually originally meant, when our translators put it in, full of care. And so it's simple. Be full of care for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Here's the activity of supplication. Here there's a direct link made between prayer and the possession of peace by the Holy Spirit. Peace that will keep our hearts and minds. Here is the substitute for anxious worry, being filled with care. It is to be careful for nothing, but by prayer and supplication to let our requests be made known unto God. It has rightly been said that cares are manifold, therefore we should let our prayers be just as manifold. Turn into a prayer everything that is a care. What a great maxim that is. Turn into a prayer everything that is a care. Was this not what Joseph Scriven had in mind in that great hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus? All our sins and griefs to bear, what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. You think of those words of that hymn and how appropriate it is to this topic of peace. Does the Spirit of God not minister to the hearts of believers as they pray, as well as through the reading of the Scriptures? Pray about it, you know, is sometimes considered a bit of a cliche. Pray about it. Just a little talk with Jesus makes it all right. Well, prayer is a little bit more than that, but actually there's a germ of truth in that. It's great advice. Pray about it. It's also a biblical command. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. You know, someone translated Psalm 46 verse 10 as follows. Be at leisure and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Is it not the work of the Spirit to lead us to the throne of grace? In Zechariah 12:10, he's called the Spirit of grace and of supplications. In Ephesians 6 verse 18, Paul says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. In Jude verse 20, the Apostle says, praying in the Holy Ghost. You know, prayer is instrumental in the production of the fruit of peace. You tell me, is it not often the case that we worry and fret about the future and we live ahead of time, so to speak? That always amuses me somewhat, but yet it sobers me as well, because I think about myself when I read about the women that came at the time of the Lord's resurrection. The Bible talks about it there in the Gospel, and it says they came to this place and they said, who shall roll us away the stone from the door? Who's going to roll that big stone away from the front of the grave? And there they were, worrying and fretting about that. And when they got there, they realized the stone was already rolled away. And isn't that often what happens in our lives? I read of two men of God, Dr. Berry and Dr. Jowett, who were conversing one day. And Dr. Jowett was in a great perplexity about something and consulted with his friend, Dr. Berry. He said, what would you do if you were in my position? He replied, I don't know, Jowett. I'm not there and you're not there yet. When do you have to act on it? He said, on Friday. He said, well then, you'll not have to worry about it till Friday. And you'll find your way perfectly clear on Friday. The Lord will not fail you. And that's exactly what happened. Sure enough, on Friday, all was plain. As we seek the Lord in prayer, He will give us peace. I'm quoting hymns this morning. I may as well quote another one. Like a river, glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all, victorious in its bright increase. Perfect, yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect, yet it groweth deeper all the way. Hidden in the hollow of His blessed hand. Never foe can follow, never traitor stand. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry. Touch the Spirit there, stayed upon Jehovah. Hearts are fully blessed, finding, as He promised, perfect peace and rest. The peace of God. This is the fruit of the Spirit. We used to have all sorts of plaques and scripture texts hanging in our family home. A lot of times there were scripture texts that were given to us in Sunday school. And I had three sisters, so we had lots of stuff like that. But there was one little plaque that used to hang in our home. And it was called The Robin and the Sparrow. You may have seen it. It went like this. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. Do you know that Martin Luther, when he was in times of anxiety, used to think about the birds? He used to talk about the birds and how God cares for them. When he was full of anxieties, he said he used to envy the birds because they led so happy and so free a life. And he wrote about it. Luther talked about Dr. Sparrow and Dr. Thrush and others that used to come and talk to him and tell him many a good thing. The Lord says, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. What a close interest God takes in His people. Why then, as Christians, are we so often lacking in peace? Is it not a lack of prayer and seeking God at His throne? You know, it says in this text here, Philippians 4:7, that this peace will keep our hearts and minds. It's actually a Greek military word that's used here. It's a word for garrison. The peace of God will stand guard over our hearts and minds. It's an amazing thought. That will protect us. The peace of God that protects, that stands guard over the mind and over the heart of the child of God. And is this not the point of attack so often where Satan is concerned? Our minds. That's where he works. In our minds. And that's why we need to think about what the Bible says in Isaiah 26 verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Isaiah 26 verse 3 is a great verse. Our minds need to be guided, directed and kept by the Spirit, and we need to engage in right thinking. Someone said it's no wonder you don't sleep at night if you've just gotten through watching some old horror nonsense or read some garbage in a book that had some horrific content in it. No wonder you can't sleep. We need to fix our minds and our hearts upon the right things. Philippians 4 verse 7 is strategically placed because it comes, believe it or not, between verse 6 and verse 8. Verse 6 says, be careful for nothing, don't be full of anxiety for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, pray to the Lord, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall garrison or guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue and any praise, think on these things. And then it says, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. The God of peace. When the Holy Spirit teaches us the power of prayer, He not only gives us the ability to obtain divine answers to our problems and divine provisions for our needs, He places in our hands the key to enjoying peace of mind. So wrote Dr. Cairns in his commentary. I agree with that. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. May we know this peace, flooding our hearts and minds continually, keeping and guarding our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.